is a wonderful thing to go to the Lord in prayer, and I know you've all experienced this, where you'll have a prayer, a specific prayer request that is answered, and it's kind of like, wow, He really heard me. I mean, I was really heard, and the Lord answered. And so we're all in this together in terms of that spiritual battle and how prayer fits into that. And as we're looking at our lesson today in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to see other evidences of how God uses us specifically in relationship to the world around us in our prayer and in how we are to live. And if you'll remember from last week, we started on this section beginning in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3 about the relationship we have with one another in the church. And what Peter did is he kind of summarized the series of virtues that ought to characterize our lives in verses 8 and 9. And then he goes on to summarize it and then support it by his quote from Psalm 34. In verses 10 through 12, and we looked at 10 and 11 last time. That was sort of his recommendation as he's using the psalm there to tell us how we should respond. And then in verse 12, where we're going to pick up this morning, he gives us the reason for that recommendation made from the psalm. And then we're going to shift gears a little bit and look at the next section, which begins in verse 12, with our relationship as believers to the world around us. So the first step is our relationship with one another inside. The next step is our relationship to the world outside. And first we need to see how we should be relating to one another, because that's part of our testimony to the world. But then also to move out to the world and how we should respond to the way the world treats us. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Just to get the verses before you, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to begin at verse 8 and read through verse 14. Peter says, "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Now, looking at verse 12, he's quote, continuing his quote from Psalm 34. He's kind of giving the reason why we should turn away from evil and do good, and why we should seek peace and pursue it. And it starts out, as you'll notice, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." Now, that word "for," if most of your Bibles probably have most of this in capital letters. Is that right? Yeah. And the reason for that is that would be a direct quote from the Old Testament. But that first word, "for," is not in caps. And there's a reason for that, and that's because Peter added that word. In other words, it's just like if you are going to quote something from a passage of Scripture, you might say something like, "The text says," and that would be your words, and then you make the quote. So Peter is saying "for," so he's really emphasizing the reason why the psalmist says what he says. This is Peter's attempt to make it clear what's being said in this verse as it applies to his readers and certainly by extension to us today. What Peter wants us to realize is that the eyes of the Lord are upon us, are upon the righteous. Now, we talk about the eyes of the Lord. What are we talking about? Talking about two divine pupils somewhere out there? You know? Yes, his omniscience. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. This is what's called an anthropomorphism. The word anthropos is the Greek word for man. So an anthropomorphism is a way to describe God in human terms. Now, Jesus said to the woman at the well, John 4, he defined God as what? God is spirit, right? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, that's not something you can see. That's not something literally that you can get your hands around. It's kind of hard to hold a spirit, right? I mean, it's too ethereal. We can't really conceptualize a spirit. So God permits himself. He really condescends. He comes down to our level and he permits himself to be described in terms that we can identify with. It doesn't mean that God as spirit has eyes in exactly the same way that you and I do. It's rather a way of describing the fact that God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Therefore, he knows what's going on. When you do pray to him, by the way, you are not telling him anything that he doesn't already know, that he hasn't already seen. Because he sees all. And specifically, his eyes are on the righteous. And we need to understand what's meant here, too. We can fall into that legalistic trap of thinking of ourselves as the righteous because we're better than the hoi polloi out there. That's not what it means. Obviously, there's only one who is righteous in the universe. Who is it? It's God. And it's Jesus Christ as the God-man. He's the righteous one. How do we become righteous? It's through Christ. It's an imputed righteousness. And that's a unique kind of righteousness. God and God alone is righteous. Now, there are other creatures in the universe, by the way, that have a certain kind of righteousness. There are angels who are righteous. Those are what are called elect angels. Now, they are made righteous by God's immediate action of making them righteous. It's immediate in the sense that God created them that way and he keeps them that way. It's immediate and it's eternal because elect angels will always be elect angels. They'll always be righteous angels for all eternity. When Lucifer fell, these elect angels didn't fall. Why didn't they fall? Because God immediately and eternally made them righteous. Now, there's another kind of righteousness that is also immediate, but it's temporal. Immediate and temporal. Those are also angels, but these are fallen angels. Okay? And as I just mentioned, you had Lucifer, and you had apparently according to Revelation, about a third of the total number of angels that God created that fell. Now, what this means is God did immediately make them righteous. Lucifer started out righteous. So did the ones that followed him. They were initially righteous. God immediately made them righteous. But he only made them righteous temporally for a period of time. And then he withdrew that righteousness and thereby caused them in that sense to fall. He permitted them to fall. Okay? Now, with us, with humanity, humans, there is also a righteousness, but it is mediated. Okay? It is imputed. It is given to us by Christ, and it is also eternal. Okay? And that's how we differ from the fallen angels. But it's mediated. It's not immediate. The elect angels had no sacrifice that was needed because they were righteous from the beginning. They've never done anything unrighteous. They never will do anything unrighteous. Okay? They don't need a mediator. We do need a mediator because we fell like those other angels and like Lucifer. We fell, and the only way we can be restored is through a mediator. Now, what we see from both this action here and this action here, God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent, is the big fancy word for that. And he's also sovereign. And we can see how God allowed elect angels, and even for a time, these angels over here, to be righteous, and also to remove that righteousness, because it was temporary, because it shows his sovereignty. And it shows his power. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Okay, questions, Teresa.
Yeah,
he removed his righteousness. And here's the deal. Since God is the only righteous being in and of himself in the universe, the only way any other being can be righteous like God is if God causes them to be that way. See, in other words, the issue really isn't free will. The issue is the weakness of the will, because no creature apart from God has the capacity or the ability to say, I am going to be pure and holy and righteous for all eternity. If a being had that capability, what would he be? He'd be God. Okay? So, this is an internal logic where God and only God can in himself be righteous. And what he does with the angels is he uses them to demonstrate that he and he alone is righteous in himself. And no other creature, not even the most powerful creature that God could create, which would be Lucifer. That's right. Lucifer was, and this is a little sorrow supposition here, but I think I can defend it. But anyway, Lucifer would have been the greatest and most powerful being that God could possibly create. And what God did in permitting Lucifer to fall is to show the rest of his created order. No matter how powerful you are, you can't do it on your own. God and God alone stands, and everybody else falls, no matter how great they are. This gets into one of the things God can't do. What's one thing God can't do? He can't sin. He also can't create another God. Why can't God create another God? Is God eternal? Yes. By being eternal, that means He has no beginning point. Right? For Him to create anything, it's got to begin somewhere, right? Which means it can't be eternal. Which means whatever it is, it can't be God. Right? So, for God to create anything, He can't create another God. And whatever creature He creates cannot stand on its own in its own righteousness eternally. Okay? So, in creating man, it was a given that if God puts him even in his own state of innocency, given enough time, he has to fall. He can't remain eternally righteous and pure and holy. So it's a given that man was going to fall. That was all part of God's design because he wanted to demonstrate more about himself to the universe he created. With the angels, he's demonstrating his omnipotence, his sovereignty. But when it comes to imputing righteousness to human beings, what other attributes of God are being put on display? Good. Loving kindness, mercy, patience, long suffering, grace, compassion. All of these attributes of God, and we could go on and on and on. But that's the whole point for what Peter is saying here. There are a group of human beings that are fallen but have been declared righteous by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ and their identity with Him, right? As they put their faith in Him, they're trusting in Him, and they are therefore given Christ's righteousness. So they are declared to be righteous. As it's often been said, there really are no good people in heaven. They're only righteous people. But it's a righteousness that's been imputed to them. And it's been imputed to them to show something of God's being that could not be seen in any other way. And so that's why we have this privilege of being counted among the righteous. It's not because of what we did or how we're living. It's rather because of what Christ did and the fact that we are united in Him by faith. It's all seen in the cross. When we see Christ as the God-man paying the penalty and bearing God's wrath against it. In fact, we could put that down too. We see God's wrath most clearly in the cross. Because isn't that what Jesus is doing? He's bearing God's wrath against sin. So we see God's righteous and holy anger against sin. At the same time, we see His compassion and His willingness to forgive. Because it's Christ as the God-man that's bearing that penalty for us. So if I could draw, and I can't, you know I can't, but just picture in your mind a cross with all these attributes surrounded with the arrows pointing at the cross. When you look at the cross, the more you understand what happened on the cross, the more of God's being you come to understand, which is why He did it that way. I mean, He could have just said, I'm loving, I'm compassionate, I'm full of mercy and grace and truth. You know, believe it or not. You know, then you just have to decide, well, is He really self-centered here or what? Sounds a little arrogant to me if He's just going to say those things. But He demonstrated them by what He did. And going so far as to impute, that is, to assign to account to, the very righteousness of Christ Himself to our account. So that Psalm 34 is really talking about us when it says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And we can see this if we went to John 17, for instance, in Christ's high priestly prayer to His Father, that we would be one with them just as they are one. The point is this, God the Father is always looking at God the Son. That is His number one object of love above all else. You think you love your kids? You don't know what love is. It's God's love, the Father, for the Son, that sets the standard by which we would even try to measure our love for our children. God's number one love object, God the Father, is God the Son. And in that sense, we can talk appropriately about God loving Himself above all else. Because let's not forget, He's a triune being. So when we say God loves Himself, we're talking about God the Father loving God the Son, and God the Son loving God the Spirit, and God the Spirit loving Father and Son. And so, if the Son is the number one love object of the Father, and we are in the Son, guess what? We become part of being the number one love object that God has, which is His Son, and we're part of His body in the church, so there we're there too. And so when His eyes are upon us, His eyes are upon us for the purpose of protecting us and providing for us, because we are one with the Son through that imputed righteousness. And He goes on to say, He gives another anthropomorphism here. His ears attend to their prayer. I mean, we see this even in the prayer requests we start out with. God is listening. In fact, He knows what we're going to say in our petitions even before we say it. Word here for prayer is interesting. It's a crying out in need, and involves the concepts of entreaty or supplication. We can imagine scenarios here where you might be begging for your life or something like that. That's kind of the idea here. You're really pleading for mercy in terms of whatever your situation is. And it's addressed to God. The term prayer is always referring to conversation that is addressed specifically to God. And the picture here of God attending to their prayer, it's picturing Him on His lofty throne in heaven above, literally leaning over, bending over to hear the faintest cries that come from His children. Just like when your kids come to you seeking your help with something, you help them because you are a loving parent. God loves us in the same way by meeting our needs as we present them before Him, and especially when they are urgent entreaties and petitions. We can trust that He not only hears, but He's going to answer. He's going to answer in His way, and He's going to answer in His time. And on the other side of it, looking back, we wouldn't want it any other way. Right? And sometimes it's a little tough to live through it, because we tend to think our way of thinking is the best. You know, and we're wanting God to get on board with us. God is saying, no, what I'm doing is teaching you to get on board with Me. And so He'll answer accordingly. But that's the picture given here. And the point is, this goes back to our earlier discussion last week about don't take your own revenge, beloved. Why would you not take your own revenge? You've got the Lord Himself, whose eyes are on you and whose ears hear your prayers. God sees you. God hears you. There's no need for you to take your own revenge. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what's being done to you or said about you. And He is going to take care of that in His way and in His timing. And so you can rest in Him. That's where it ties in with what we heard this morning. There's no reason to be anxious about potential problems you could have at work, in the neighborhood, at school. If you testify for Christ, if you speak out, you don't need to be concerned about that, because the Lord knows what you're doing in seeking to honor Him. and his eyes are on you, and he hears your prayers. Then the contrast, but, and so he's saying, this is the way God is with the righteous. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so a strong contrast. Notice yet a different anthropomorphism here. The face of the Lord. The face of the Lord. Now, like the eyes, certainly the face of the Lord could picture something of his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. But there's something more here with the face. His face, notice, is against those who do evil. In other words, we're talking about a face with a certain expression on it. Now, isn't it interesting? We have God as Spirit, as we know from John chapter 4. And yet, God as Spirit has, in the person of Christ, literally put on a human face. God today, in the glorified body of Christ, has a human face. One day, we'll see that face. But that face is against those who do evil. You can imagine what expression that face would have. I know in growing up in my day, all my dad had to do is look at me in a certain way, right? And I knew what was coming. That's his face toward the wicked and toward those who do evil, right? Exactly right. They think they're getting away with something. They think, and this would go to Psalm 139 and others, you know, the darkness will hide me. And nobody sees. And that's our mistake we always make. We think that because nobody sees us, ergo, God doesn't see us. Wrong logic. God sees you even though nobody else sees you. And that's an important thing to remember. In fact, I can't think of anything more relevant to your sanctification is to just keep that thought uppermost in your mind. God's face is on you, and God sees you all the time. But for the wicked, it's even more critical here. Because his face is against them. And it's against those who do evil. This word against, it's picturing God's opposition. In other words, just as been said, his full attention is on you, and his full attention is on you, that is, those who do wicked, as an adversary. So, he's your opponent. I mean, what audacity to have God as your opponent. To think that you can take him on. Those who do evil, this is a present participle, so it's those who persist and do evil. It's those who continue practicing evil. And there's no repentance. And there's no turning back. Those are the ones that the face of the Lord is against. Just an observation in passing here, by the way. When Peter uses Psalm 34, of course, he's using it to make a certain point within his letter about those to whom he's writing. So he stops the quote at this point, and he does not quote the next phrase from Psalm 34, which happens to read, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. That's the outcome of the wicked who do not repent. God will cut off even the memory of them. From the earth. Now, Peter doesn't quote that here because it doesn't fit into the context of what he's doing. In other words, he's holding out hope for repentance. And so he doesn't bring that to bear in what he's saying here. And so the question to ask is this. Which would you rather have as the adversary against your enemy? Yourself or your God? If you were going to choose, which one would you choose? Now see, we tend to look at our enemies and we'll say, okay, I'm going to oppose you. And I'll do this and that to get back at you or whatever. I'll take my own revenge. Can I do true confession here? Let me turn the mic up. No. This happened a few years ago. I was at another church. Parked, and you know how I park my car in the parking lot. I leave as much room as possible, right? And it was a new car. It was a month old. Okay. I park it, go in the service, come out of the service, and there's this red pickup truck parked at an angle with this huge dent in my door. And it was right on the crease of the door, so it couldn't be easily bumped out. It was going to cost me $150, you know, to get it fixed. It was obvious that what the driver just slammed the door open to get out to run into the service and, you know, wasn't paying any attention at all, put this nice big dent in this brand new car. Now, I have to confess, at that moment when I discovered this, I was so tempted to just put my foot through the other car's door. But I didn't, because I prayed about it, and I knew God was watching. This is even before I met Mary, so I wouldn't have had to answer to her. But I still would have answered to God. So I didn't do that. But that's the kind of situation we find ourselves in all the time. We just want to react and take our vengeance, right? And it's at that point we need to remember these words from Peter and say, wait a minute. God is so much more effective than you could ever be and taking vengeance if that's what's required. But only if that's what's required, because that's why he didn't include that next phrase. Why? Because you know, if you're rightly related to your God, what's more important is repentance. And repentance and restoration. And man, I'll take a ding in a door anytime if that leads to somebody's restoration. So that's what we really want. But if that doesn't happen, God's still going to take care of it. We don't need to worry about it. Get that little connection. We don't need to worry about it. Okay. Going on to our relations with the world. Now we're shifting gears from in the church to outside the church. And the conduct of a believer in an unbelieving world from verses 13 to 17 and I'm going to get through 13 and 14 this morning, asking the question in 13 and then answering it in 14. And the question is this, and who is there to harm you? And when Peter includes this word and by way of input here, what he's really saying, if I could summarize what he's saying is, if the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his face is against those who do evil, then who is there to harm you? It's a rhetorical question with an obvious implied answer to it. And the implication is really this. It's even if you should suffer at the hands of those who do evil, and you are mistreated by the wicked, and that does happen, and it will happen, but even if that happens, you will not suffer any ultimate harm. As Jesus said, what's the worst that man can do to you? Kill you, right? In other words, send you to glory. I mean, you really are in a no-lose situation. You either live and live, you continue to seek to glorify your Lord while you're living, or you die and you're with Him. How can you lose? Right? I mean, that was Paul's attitude. If I had my choice, I'd be with my Lord right now. But He has me here for your sake. And so I'll continue to proclaim the gospel and plant churches and develop God's people for the sake of the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ. But to tell you the truth, if I had my way, I'd rather just be with Him right now. So what's the worst man can do to you? Fulfill your ultimate wish. That's the worst he can do to you. And so you don't need to fear any ultimate harm from man. So who is there to harm you? Answer, no one. There is no one that can harm you. And with everything that's going on in our world today, I mean, this should be of significant comfort for us. And we should be able to walk holding our heads high confidently in spite of the fact the world's falling around, falling apart around us. And really, ultimately, it doesn't matter what happens to Syria or anything else, whether Obamacare comes to pass or not. Ultimately, it doesn't matter, and it can't do you any ultimate harm because the eyes of the Lord are upon you. He hears your prayers. He will protect you. He will sustain you, and there will be no ultimate harm that will come to you. So you see, there is no reason to worry. Okay, let's look at the meaning here of harm. It implies mistreatment. Any injurious attitude or action that produces damage. That's the basic idea. Whatever could hurt you, whatever could bring damage to you as either in your person or your property or your reputation or anything. That's the concept. So it's overarching. It's anything anybody could do in mistreating you. And certainly that includes persecution. And that's really the context here. Rick, can I ask you to look up Acts 7, verses 16 and 19. Read those for us. Talks about what Israel experienced. And Teresa, can I ask you to look up Acts 12, 1, as that talks about the church. And we'll just see what's going on, what people who believe what we believe experienced at the hands of wicked men. Go ahead.
Okay, you said Acts 7,
16? Yeah. Acts 7, verse 6.
Oh.
Okay, I think is that John? Is that the Gospel of John?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, okay. Well, I meant Acts, but that's okay. That's okay because you know what? That verse will work too. Because doesn't it say the world hates him? And it hates us too. That's downright providential. Okay? Let's go to Acts 12:1. Teresa? All right. Violent hands. Yeah, it sure does, doesn't it? And you know, now this wouldn't have been true in chapter 12, but earlier, some of those violent hands laid on believers would be the hands of Paul, exactly. He was going from town to town persecuting the church before he was saved. And so we can have wicked people, they may lay violent hands on us, we may have to experience some of that persecution, but no ultimate harm can come to us. And just by emphasis here, I think these passages, I mean, especially with the Lord and the world hating the Lord, here he comes to do only good. Only good, completely innocent of any wrongdoing. He comes literally to save the world. And what does the world do? It crucifies him. It hates him. There is nothing more vicious than those who hate Christ. And of course, if you present that truth to an unbeliever, you know what they're going to say? I don't hate Christ. I mean, he's a good man. I'll grant you that. Good teacher. Great moral principles that I think we ought to try to follow today. But when he's faced with this over here, that there is absolutely nothing he can do to establish a right relationship with God other than bend his knee to Christ and acknowledge Christ as Lord and King and invite Christ to apply his work to save him, and so that he can only be saved by what Christ has done and not anything he contributes to it, then apart from the saving grace of God, how is he going to respond? He's going to want to pick up stones to stone him. He's going to want to say, crucify him. Because that's our inveterately sinful nature apart from God's saving grace. And so we have to be prepared for that as we look at, and let's not forget, the world we're looking at is a world that we were once a part of. How does that hymn go? I saw myself there. you know, hurling the abuse at him and so on, because that's where we all were. And if you've been a believer a long time, it's easy to forget. And forget the fact that there was a time in your life when you hated Christ. And even though you hated him, he still loved you. That's what that demonstrates in the cross. An aspect of God's being that could never be seen other than for him to permit creatures he created to hate him. So he could show that his love is stronger than their hate. And he converts them to himself so that what they once hated, they now dearly love above all else. That's the work that God does. And so we see how wicked people can be. And yet God's grace is greater than the greatest wickedness of men. We also see that in Acts, by the way, because we know that the greatest sin ever committed was Christ crucified, the Lord of glory, put on the cross. And it was that very greatest of all sins that, by the way, we all contributed to it, because it was our sin that sent him there. Yet that very greatest act of all sins was what God used to save those who come to him. So only God could do that. Only God could take the greatest sin man could possibly commit against him and make it the basis for saving him. That's the God we worship. If you prove, another little condition here, if you prove zealous for what is good, this term zealous, zelotai, it implies a predisposition toward the good. Not just doing something occasionally good, not trying to meet the minimum standards for goodness, which is what we'd all like to, isn't that what you just tell me the bottom line. I mean, how good do I really have to be? okay, I'll come to church and I'll contribute, but gosh, how serious or how radical are you going to have to get about this? Well, to be zealous for good means that you have a zeal for being good. You're passionate about being good. And that's the measure of how we ought to be. That we're enthusiastic about being good. We really want to be good. That's where it starts. That's where you need to examine your own heart. Do you really want to be good because you know that's what pleases God and that's what puts His goodness on display? Because that's what it's about. Zealous for good. And good would be any kind of moral excellence. Anything that reflects on the goodness of God. God Himself is the standard for what is good. And boy, are we confused about that today. It is not good to demonstrate courage in an evil cause. We had somebody in our state senate last month or month before now, I guess, doing, what's the word? I forgot it now. Filibuster. Yeah, filibustering. Supposedly defending women's rights for abortions. Well, I don't care how courageous that appears. That's not good. Because the standards of goodness come from Scripture. It's God's goodness revealed in the Word that is our benchmark for determining what's good and what's not. And what we want to do is we want to be enthusiastic and zealous about doing the good that reflects God's glory. All right? Interpretation. Now, some would say this, and I would consider this a possible meaning here. No one can harm you, and you can be assured of God's protection as long as you're doing good. Now, that's a little, it gets a little gray right there. Because, unfortunately, we're not always doing good, right? And I don't see this as a conditional promise. In other words, I don't see God saying, okay, I'll protect you as long as you're doing good. You stop doing good, you're out of there. No, that's not the God we worship. That's a possible meaning because it fits the grammar, but I really don't think it fits the context of what Peter's saying. And that's where I'd go with a probable meaning here. Peter's encouraging believers to be zealous for doing good, but at the same time, he's also assuring them that even if they suffer for doing good, God will protect them. God will make sure that whatever revenge needs to be taken, he'll take care of it, and he will protect them, and they will not suffer ultimate harm. They might suffer temporary harm. How about Hebrews 10? They rejoiced in the loss of their property that was literally taken from them. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know what it would be. How all of us would struggle if the government just stepped in and took all our property because of our faith in Christ. I mean, I'm sure we would bear up under that. We'd have the grace we needed at the time if that happened. But it did happen. That is a lot. Yeah. I mean, just how good do we have to be after all, you know? Woo. But the point is, there were believers in the past who did go through that very experience. And you know what? They rejoiced. The text says they rejoiced because they had the privilege of suffering that way for their Lord. And I would support this idea here from the context of 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 20, we have the example of believing slaves who are suffering from unreasonable masters. And the point is, they would continue to obey and submit even though they were suffering. We have 2:23, the most important example of all is Christ himself. When he was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. He suffered, but did not take his own revenge. In fact, we have him on the cross praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then in 3:1, we have the example of a believing wife having to suffer with being yoked to an unbelieving husband. So we have examples in Peter here leading up to this statement of genuine believers who genuinely suffered. So he's not saying you're not going to suffer as long as you're doing good. What he's saying is, as you're doing good, and you suffer for it, God's eye is on you, his face is against the wicked, and he will take care of you and provide you with what you need. And that's the reply to the question. But even if you should suffer, that even if does suggest the possibility, not the certainty, but the possibility that you will suffer. I mean, that's a given with our Christian life today. And by the way, this word suffer occurs 12 times in 1 Peter. That's more often than in any other book in the New Testament. This is a key word for Peter. This is really what's behind this letter, his encouragement to believers. Peter himself being in Rome at that time under the Emperor Nero, and apparently having some inside information about what's coming for the church in the Neronian persecution. And so his concern, his burden, is to encourage, build up believers to prepare for the suffering and the persecution that will be coming their way. And of course, it's for the sake of righteousness. And of course, we saw in chapter 2 where Peter distinguished. He says, now look, if you're suffering because you deserve it, you know, because of your misbehavior or your sin or whatever, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you're following Christ and you're still suffering for the sake of righteousness like he did, then you need to be prepared for that. If that happens, you are blessed. That word makarioi, it doesn't mean happy. Sometimes it's translated that way, in the sense of being delighted, but it's in the sense of being highly privileged. Highly privileged. One commentator said, you are to be envied. Imagine that. I mean, talk about being counterintuitive. If you're suffering persecution for the sake of righteousness, you should be envied that you've been given that privilege. And that's how we need to view this. Blessed, by the way, implies a distinctive joy which accrues to man from his share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. Here again, we tend to think, you know, we're accruing rewards, if you will, by serving Christ. Well, hey, I've done this, Lord, and I've done this, and we're thinking of rewards that will come our way from that. What Peter's saying is, when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you are, if you will, accruing a blessed state from that fact. Embrace your suffering for righteousness' sake, because that is the way to ultimate privilege and delight, because you are accruing to yourself the benefits of the kingdom of God, because you are being identified with Christ your Savior. And there's nothing greater than that, to be like Him and to be identified with Him. And do not fear their intimidation. The way this is translated, literally, what Peter's saying is, do not fear their fear. Do not fear their fear. Now, what could he mean by that? Two ways to interpret this. One way would be subjectively, that is, do not fear what your opponents fear. Becky, could I ask you to look up Isaiah 8:12? This would be the Old Testament context for this idea. Do not fear what your opponents fear. And the idea is, don't have the same reverence or reverential fear for the things that they reverence. Okay, don't get sucked into the pagan system. Isaiah 8:12. Okay, so Isaiah is telling the Jews, don't accept what the Gentile nations around you are saying. Don't worship their gods. Don't give your reverence to their gods. Reverence and fear God alone. Okay, now that could be what Peter's saying here. The idea it would be this, don't worship other gods. The pagan gods. And this would be particularly relevant for first century Christians living under Nero who were often commanded to worship Caesar. In fact, you had to give a sacrifice once a year to Caesar and just acknowledge him as God. They didn't care if you had other gods to worship. In fact, they tell you, you're a Christian, you worship Christ, that's fine. You keep worshiping Christ. We're just telling you once a year on Caesar's birthday, you need to acknowledge Caesar as God too. Right? I mean, we're all good polytheists. So just go ahead, you know. Acknowledge Caesar and then you go right back to your worship services. You could make that case. But at any rate, that could be what Peter's saying here. Another way of looking at this would be, and this is the way the NAS translates it more objectively, that is, do not be intimidated by your opponents. In other words, do not fear their threats. Do not internalize the fear they're trying to put on you. And that's often the way the world works, through intimidation. They will intimidate you so that you will compromise. And that's what Peter is saying. Don't let the world intimidate you by causing you to internalize this fear so that you don't do good for righteousness' sake and limit yourself because you're afraid of the consequences. Don't fear the consequences. And do not be troubled. And John uses this word in John 14 as Jesus is telling his disciples, do not be troubled. That is, don't be shaken up. Don't be agitated. Rest in the Lord. If I could summarize in closing here, if I could summarize what I understand Peter to be saying to us here, I would like to quote that very famous 19th century American philosopher, Davy Crockett. Davy Crockett said, first decide what is right, then go ahead. First decide what is right, then go ahead. By the way, that's why he lost his congressional seat in 1834, because he opposed the Jackson administration on the way they were treating the Indians, even though he was the famed Indian fighter himself. And so he lost a seat. And that's also the reason he ended up fighting in the Alamo and dying for Texas independence. That's why he's one of my heroes. But the point is, when we decide what is right, we've got the scriptures to tell us what's right. And we don't have to decide. We know. And the point is, you decide in a given situation based on what scripture says, what's right for you to do in being the right kind of witness and the right kind of testimony for your Lord. And once you've decided what the right thing to do is in that context, you just go right ahead and do it. Do not fear the consequences. Do not be intimidated. Now, that doesn't mean to go out and be obnoxious. And it doesn't mean to go and purposely offend people. That's not your point. That's not your purpose. Your purpose is to seek to win the lost. And so you do it in a loving way, in a kind way, winsome way. But you do it nonetheless, no matter how strongly the opposition is moving against you. Don't fear their threats. You decide what's right, and then go ahead, and you are promised that you will have God's blessing as you do that. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, thanks for this morning. Thank you for teaching us through the Apostle Peter, by your Spirit, as you authored these words through him, for our benefit and for our sake. May we embrace the truths we've learned here and live accordingly to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.